As we come this morning to this psalm, it is a psalm for those who grow at times discouraged. It is for those who have been discouraged, right? It is a psalm that reminds us of the frailty of human life. It reminds us that we do not live forever in our suffering, though we do, as all human beings, we do live forever future, right? Either in judgment or in God's presence. But our suffering, as the apostle tells us in the New Testament, our momentary light affliction. It's been going on for years. It's still momentary, and it's still light. Right? We have to remember that. Now, this psalm, and it is not my intention to dredge up bad memories for you as you listen to this, but there are things the psalmist talks about that we need to think through. And the Psalm 102 can be broken down, I think, and time-wise, we'll see how far we get this morning, but the psalm can be broken into these four things. First of all, it's the psalmist's prayer, and then he gives to us his view of God, and then his hope that God will act faithfully, and then, as a result, in verses 23 through 28, his praise of God. But we will spend our time here in verses 1 through 11. Now, as he goes through this section, as James Hamilton says, it's a different color than it is for me. Oh, whatever. It's doing this, verses 1 and following, especially the first two verses, he rejects the lie that his particular pain distinguishes him from other humans. Don't we often think that way? No one else is going through what I've gone through. I'm the only one. Well, as Hamilton says, no. Your particular pain does not set you apart from them and out of the reach of God's grace. You ever been tempted to think that way? Nobody knows. Nobody cares. I'm the only one. Even God doesn't listen anymore. Isn't that what the psalmist prays for? As though our particular experience puts us in a category beyond the help of the Bible. Okay. This is extremely important for us to think through this. So, the psalmist gives us five requests. These are these synonyms for prayer. My prayer, my cry for help, I call. These are all things that have been expressed earlier in the book of Psalms. So what this tells us is that he is not the only one who has been in similar circumstances or who has ever prayed this way. We've heard some of this before from the lips of others. But he gives us five requests. He gives us two positive requests. O Yahweh, hear my prayer and let my cry for help come to you. But then he gives us a negative. He says, O Yahweh, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. That's extremely important in light of what we're going to see toward the end of the psalm. Has God hidden himself? Sometimes we think that way. We feel that way. God doesn't know. God, my struggles are hidden from God. And then he closes with two positives. Incline your ear to me. And we do that, right? We bend our ear. Sometimes, can I hear a little better? Right? Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. Or as Charles Spurgeon, who, by the way, was no stranger to discouragement. He took a lot of vacations in France to get away from England. Right? And he struggled. He struggled emotionally. He struggled with discouragement and depression. And what he says how he summarizes these prayers here in Psalm 102 is this: bow your greatness to my weakness. What a great way to describe that. He is coming to the sovereign of the universe, and he says, I am weak and I am discouraged. Bow down to me. So, the psalmist gives five requests, and now he describes his misery. And he describes his misery in three categories. And I think all discouragement, all depression is, and those are distinct, but those are, there are at least these three categories. First of all, there's a physical aspect. Do you see them in verses 3-7? He describes, first of all, his bone-deep weariness. In verse 3, for my days have vanished in smoke and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. You just feel it in your bones. It permeates your being. And he illustrates it. Secondly, not just bone-deep weariness. Secondly, he says a loss of appetite. And he describes his loss of appetite in verse 4. My heart has been stricken like grass and it is dried up. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. I'm not even hungry. My discouragement or my depression, my affliction, I'm just, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I've lost a lot of weight, and you can see it. Then he gives this really unusual description, illustration in verse 6, when he says, I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. And now the Hebrew word that's translated here, pelican, is it's a good guess as to what bird this might be, and we'll work with pelican. I've become like an owl of the waste places. What's his point? There's no food. And I'm out flying around looking for food, and even an owl can't find anything to eat. So he says, I have bone-deep weariness, I have lost my appetite. And then perhaps because of those two things, he says in verse 7, I lie awake. Again, right? Can't get to sleep. I've become like a lonely bird on a roof. I have a sense of loneliness. All I do is stare at the ceiling. I can't sleep. So physically, it impacts him. But socially, verse 8, he says, My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who ridicule me swear against me. In other words, they've taken my name and they use it like a curse word, like people do with Jesus, right? Oh, Jesus Christ, you hear people say. Well, that's not Jesus' fault. But we take his name, which should be a name of hope and security, and we turn it into a curse word. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. They've taken my name. Now we don't say, and then people have made jokes about this, but we don't say, oh, Buddha, right? We don't say, oh, Muhammad. We don't do that. But we take the very name of the Son of God and we turn it into a curse word. The psalmist says they've done that with me. I've become like a proverb to people. So, physically, socially, and emotionally. You see that in verses 9 through 11? He says, first of all, I have mournful agony. I have eaten ashes like bread. And I've mixed my drinks with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. I feel like you have just tossed me aside. Not only that, verse 11, he says, it feels like my life is over. You see the word picture he uses in verse 11? Don't you love this one? When he says, my days are like an outstretched shadow. You know how the longer your shadow gets, the less time you have left for the day, right? Your shadow just gets longer and longer. So you know the sun is setting. He says, I feel like an outstretched shadow, and as for me, I dry up like grass. And again, in the Middle East, your grass can be nice and green, in the morning and by afternoon you can cut it down and throw it in your wood stove, right? Or in your cooking stove. It doesn't take long for the dry winds from the desert to suck out all the moisture. And his point is this. It just feels like life is over. And here's the psalmist with this whole description of his misery. And aren't you glad the psalmist doesn't stop here? Right? The psalmist doesn't just leave us hanging with this. Right? You almost want to come alongside this person and just kind of slouch there with him. Right? But look what he says in verses 12 through 17. And this is how God changes our thinking and ultimately will change our emotions. He says, first of all, God is eternal. And he begins this section in verse 12 with this emphatic contrast. So this is how I feel, but you, O Yahweh. That's what we need. We need to shift our focus. This is what the writer of Hebrews says when we need to fix our eyes on Christ, right? Take them off of this and relocate our focus onto Christ. Hebrews 12. But you, O Yahweh, abide forever. Some translations may say sit enthroned. The point is this. God is always there. Right? Or the illustration, the moon is always round, and the remembrance of your name from generation to generation, in spite of the fleeting nature of human existence, God is still there. Other people have felt the same way. Other people have been discouraged. Other people have suffered physically and socially and emotionally. But you, O Yahweh, abide forever. Not only is God eternal, God is also merciful, gracious, and sovereign. You, emphatically, verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Why? Two reasons. Because it is time to be gracious to it, for the appointed time has come. What's the appointed time? The exile is now over. 70 years have passed. That's what God promised, 70 years. And the appointed time, and you can read about it, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, the appointed time for the restoration of Jerusalem has come. So God is eternal, God is merciful and gracious and sovereign. Thirdly, God is to be held in awe, verse 14 through 16. For your slaves find pleasure in its stones and show grace to its dust. What? What does that mean? This is what you do when you love a location so much you are willing to even just take a stone and say, this is from Jerusalem. I'll even take a little bit of dust if that's all I can get. Why? Not because the dust is significant in and of itself, but it's Zion's dust. It's from Jerusalem. That's where God dwells. Your slaves take pleasure in its stones and show grace to its dust. Now that's a description of destruction, right? The city's been destroyed, but it's still Jerusalem, right? Now, why do slaves take pleasure in this? Verse 15, so the nations will fear the name of Yahweh. Yahweh actually brought his people back to Jerusalem. Not only that, all the kings of the earth will be in awe of your glory. Now, that will ultimately take place. Its ultimate fulfillment is in the kingdom. But Israel not only was cast away to Babylon for 70 years, they also came back, right? Ezra, Nehemiah. Now, why will the nations and the kings be in awe of Yahweh? Verse 16 tells us, because Yahweh has built up Zion and he has appeared in his glory. Now, granted, the temple of the Ezra and Nehemiah period was nothing in comparison to what it was in time of Solomon. In fact, what did the old guy cry, right? Remember that? The glory was nothing compared to it, but nonetheless, it was still a place to worship Yahweh. Not only is Yahweh eternal and merciful and gracious and sovereign and to be held in awe, and this is the one that the psalmist has struggled with, is this next one, verse 17. Yahweh is concerned. Well, it doesn't feel like Yahweh is concerned. Look at verse 17. He has turned toward the prayer of the destitute, those who do not have any resources left. And he has not despised their prayer. Well, it feels like it. But what is theological truth? He has turned toward the prayer of the destitute. Isn't that what you asked him to do? Incline your ear. Right? Those of us who are hard of hearing, sometimes we turn our head so we can hear better. Right? Yahweh does care. He does listen. Very quickly, we have to race through this, but verses 18 through 22, God will act faithfully to his covenant. Verse 18, he is to be praised. This will be written for the generation to come, and a people yet to be created will praise Yahweh. By the way, doesn't that tell us what happens in the womb of the woman? Right? He creates life there. Verses 19 through 22, God is omniscient and he is paying attention, contrasting to our feelings. Look at verse 19. The reality is he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh gazed upon the earth. But it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't matter. You have to trust your theology, not your feelings. What is the purpose of Yahweh looking? You see it? Three things. Verse 20. He pays attention, first of all, to hear the groaning of the prisoner. Secondly, to set free those who were doomed to death. And thirdly, to recount the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Verse 22, when the peoples, plural, are gathered together, and the kingdoms, plural, to serve Yahweh. That day will come. And your momentary light affliction is not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Right? You say, but it hurts, it feels. Yes, it does. He's not denying the reality of that. But there is even a greater reality than my feelings, and that is the theology that God has revealed in Scripture. And therefore, God is, fourthly, to be praised, very quickly. This is rooted in reality, verse 23. God does, at various times, God does limit us. And we need to be grateful for that. He has afflicted my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. Okay. And I will submit to that. And I'll embrace that. And the psalmist can do this because he can praise God not only because God does limit us, there's a reality there, but secondly, because he has a right understanding of God. Verse 24, he compares God with humanity. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are from generation to all generations. I'm temporary, you are not. Now I feel like I belong forever, but I don't. Because God alone is eternally unchanging. And this is, again, what the writer of Hebrews builds on in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Of old you founded the earth. In other words, your eternal past. And the heavens are the work of your hands. That's what Caleb was praying earlier. But even they will perish. But you will remain, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. Verse 27, in contrast, but you, emphatic in the Hebrew, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Some scientists will tell us that, oh, the earth or the universe is X number of billions of years old and blah, 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 blah. Only God is eternal. Whatever you see that is created is temporary. Doesn't matter how long it's been or how long it appears to have been around. God alone is eternal and unchanging. And he concludes then with verse 28. In spite of all my emotions, in spite of all my experiences, in spite of all of my affliction, the children of your slaves will dwell securely. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. And their seed will be established before you. Yeah, but my experience is telling me, what does the Word of God say? That's what you have to go back to. So, real quickly, two things, then we're done. Stephen Lawson says it this way. No matter how impaired God's work may become, the immutability of God guarantees that his work will move forward in God's perfect time. Thus, there is always unshakable hope in the future. It's true. Jim Hamilton says it this way. A little more poetic, if you will. The intense anxiety felt by the author of Psalm 102. That's what we saw in the first 11 verses. That's intense anxiety. It will burn away under the fog, it'll burn away like a fog under the blazing sun of the certainty of God's everlasting reign and unstoppable promises. You're not the first person who has struggled with discouragement and or depression. You're not the first person who wrestles with anxiety. And you're not going to be the last. People have been wrestling with this since the fall. But the God who created and the God who has spoken is the eternal, unchangeable God. And he will keep his promises. And he will bring all things to their proper fulfillment in his time. So put your experiences and your emotions in proper perspective. And that's a choice you have to make. I know what I feel, but I also know what is true. And I'm going to cling to what is true, despite how I feel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Father, we have barely scratched the surface of this psalm, and yet we're reminded how desperately we need this psalm. We've all wrestled with these feelings, with these emotions, with these thoughts. We have all wondered, where is God? Why isn't he listening? Why doesn't he care? Why isn't he involved in my life? And then we are reminded of the truth, the eternal truth of your word, that you indeed do care, that you indeed do look down from heaven, that you are actively involved, far more than we can begin to imagine. That you are the God who sees, you are the God who cares. You are the God of grace. You are the God of compassion. You are the sovereign God. Give us grace to wait on you. To know to trust that what you have revealed will indeed take place at just the right time, far better than we can imagine. Give us grace to remember that our momentary light affliction is but for a moment. Give us grace to think clearly even when we don't feel. As we, well, even though our feelings are in flux, give us grace to trust, to rely upon you, the eternal, unchanging God. And we will thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask you to stand for our benediction this morning and just remind you as well of our fellowship meal. Following the service, you're invited to stay. Even if you weren't able to bring anything, you're welcome to stay and enjoy the food that has been prepared for us downstairs. Jesus' half-brother gives to us the benediction for this morning in the providence of God. Jude wrote this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." That's what he's able to do. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, might and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.